Thank you, Brian. I see I'm up a little earlier than usual. Does that give me license to go longer at the end? No? Okay, I'll stick to what I was originally going to say. Anyway, we want to welcome you all here this morning. Good to see some faces that we haven't seen for a little while. And we're certainly welcome, and welcome to you out there on the live stream. Today, I'm continuing in part two of my summer series entitled Dead Men Who Still Influence the World and the Church Today. And we're thinking in terms of negative influence there. Now, just to briefly mention what I covered in part one a couple of weeks ago, we looked at influencers. These are people who have a big influence on how people think. We looked at one modern influencer. What we also did, we looked at some people in the Bible who had a negative influence on their world and on the people of God. We looked at people such as Cain, Nimrod, Ahab and Jezebel. We looked at Balaam. And then we looked in the New Testament at Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we looked at apostates and false teachers in general. As promised, today we're going to start on dealing with the first of four people who lived during the Enlightenment period in Europe and North America. This was the period between about in the mid-1600s through to the end of the 1800s. And the one we're going to start with today is Charles Darwin, quite well known, of course, as the developer of the theory of evolution. One of the first things to say about Darwin was that he was born in 1809 in England. So this would mean that he was born a little bit past the halfway mark of the Enlightenment period. At the time, his studies were pretty broad. He studied both medicine and he also studied religion. And his religious studies were done because he anticipated becoming a church minister. He didn't end up finishing them. He didn't finish his medical studies either, but he got a pretty broad education. But the one thing you can say about what he believed at the time was that the study of nature was basically the study of the work of the Lord in creation. He believed that at the time. And that was a typical belief for many scientific people through many centuries. You go back to the 1100s, 1200s, the scientists of those days believed that as well. And I'll just bring up a quote here from Sir Isaac Newton, one of the most famous of all scientists. And here's what he said concerning his studies of the universe. The most beautiful system of the planets and comets could only proceed from the course and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. So this is what Sir Isaac Newton believed. I'll give you another quote that's not up there on the screen from Robert Boyle. Robert Boyle was a Christian as well as Newton, who is often called the father of modern chemistry. And this is what he said. God would not have made the universe as it is unless he intended us to understand it. So these were clearly the kinds of beliefs that scientists in those days had. There was another gentleman, he was both a theologian and a science guy named William Paley. And he wrote a book called Natural Theology. And in that book, he has a pretty well-known analogy where he talks about you finding a watch, and then you look at that watch, you start to analyze it, take it apart, and as you look at the complexity of it, you become convinced that there's a watchmaker behind this. Somebody designed and built this. And from there, Paley in his book launches out into a description of various things in nature that illustrate the same things, pointing to an intelligent designer, that being God. Charles Darwin in those days was an admirer of William Paley and his writings. He kind of bought into the same thing. But that began to change over the years. It changed because of the influence of a number of people that he talked to and that he read about. It also changed because of life circumstances. And this is a very common phenomenon, really. There are many people who start out their lives more or less believing in God. If they grew up in a Christian home, they probably believe not only in God, but they've bought into the gospel message. And yet some of them after a period of time, for various reasons, start to lose that faith. Whether it's the influence of other people or whether it's circumstances, it happens to a lot of people. And it happened to Darwin. One of the influences was a textbook called Lyell's Geology. And this was a textbook written at the time where Lyell proposed a very old age for the Earth in order to explain the life forms that he saw, the mountains, the gorges, and all of that. He didn't want to believe anymore that it was caused by a god creating these things. So he proposed millions of years. There was another man by the name of Herschel who wrote a book in which he said that the extinction of the dinosaurs and their replacement by the creatures that we know now, to him that didn't correlate well with the idea of God being a creator. And then there was Lamarck and Chambers. These were two people who had their own theories of evolution even before Darwin developed his. And it was starting to become quite popular. Darwin was familiar with it. And at the beginning, he didn't think much of their theories. But gradually, as time went on, he started to be more sympathetic to them. And then coupled with that, you had circumstances in life. And Darwin and his wife experienced one of the worst things that can happen to a parent, to lose a child. Their 10-year-old daughter, Annie, she contracted scarlet fever, and she died. And by all accounts, Charles Darwin took it very badly. And from that point on, he began to be very bothered by pain and suffering, both in humans, but also in the animal world. And he found that he couldn't reconcile pain and suffering with the idea of an all-powerful and loving God. He just couldn't make it fit. And that's a challenge for many people. He certainly isn't the first and won't be the last. But because of these things and the other things that he was reading, he gradually became agnostic with respect to his belief in the existence of God. Now, an agnostic isn't the same as an atheist. An atheist is someone who declares clearly, I do not believe in God. There is no God. An agnostic is more of a fence sitter. You're kind of straddling the fence, and you might say, well, on the one hand, yeah, there could be a God, but on the other hand, there might not be. There just isn't enough evidence to say one way or the other. I know that position very well because that's what I was for a number of years before I became a Christian. Darwin also became very skeptical with respect to the Bible. He stopped believing that it was the Word of God and started to believe that it was just a collection of legends and myths. Now, when this happens to a person, when a person stops believing in God and denies the reality of the Bible being the Word of God, they end up becoming, I would say, susceptible and even vulnerable to believing just about anything else that doesn't include God. And in fact, that's what usually happens. And in fact, there's even a biblical principle that says that's going to happen. I read it a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to reread it again here. It's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It's one of my favorite little sections because it just so clearly explains what's going on in the world today. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's a pretty accurate description of what happens when people reject the knowledge of God that's inherent in creation around us. And I think that's largely responsible for what we see today, where moral values, what's right and what's wrong, have been flipped completely upside down. So that's what began to happen to Darwin. And as we know, he developed his theory of evolution. It came about largely from a voyage that he took on a ship called the Beagle. It was a 5-year voyage to South America. And what he did there was he observed different animals, different creatures and plants and so on. And he developed this theory of evolution by means of natural selection. This was a little different from Lamarck and Chambers. Their idea was somewhat different as to why evolution occurred. So what he brought in was rather unique. Now, I want to just define natural selection for you, so if you could just bring that up on the screen. This is a definition from Jonathan Sarfetti's book. Natural selection occurs when a creature has some inheritable trait that gives it a better chance of passing on this trait to the next generation. Creatures without this trait are less likely to survive to reproduce, so they don't pass on their genes. Therefore, this trait will become established in the population. That happens because the ones that don't have that trait aren't going to be there anymore. And this leads to the idea of survival of the fittest. Now, what I want to say right off the top is that natural selection is a true phenomenon within a particular species or kind. You can see it in nature in thousands of examples. I'll give you one with an animal that we know quite well here. If you were to go down to Florida and see the deer down there, one of the striking things you'd notice is how small they are. The average size of a deer in Florida is about the size of a middle-sized dog. And then if you went over to Texas, you would see deer with bigger racks, but the bodies are still kind of small compared to what we see here in northern Ontario. The deer here are relatively big. And then if you were to go to northern Saskatchewan, they're even bigger still. And so what biologists have determined is that the colder the climate the deer lives in, the bigger the bodies are likely to be. Because what they've calculated is that the ratio between the body mass, in other words, the weight, what they weigh, and the surface area that they have, the bigger that ratio is, the better chance they'll have to survive. So that's why in northern Ontario, little deer have a lot less of a chance of surviving than the big ones. So that's an example of natural selection functioning within a particular species. What has never been seen, though, ever, is natural selection acting to create a new and more complex species. It's never created a species that's more complex genetically than the one that you're starting with. But that's the leap of faith that Darwin took. Darwin, on his voyage, he saw natural selection working within a whole variety of different creatures. But he assumed that it must have also been at play to change one species to another. So what he attributed to natural selection was a sort of creative force. Now, once you can point to a natural phenomenon like that as being creative, what need do you have to resort to God as being the creator? And that's exactly what happened in society at that time. Since that time, scientists have discovered that really natural selection is not a good way to explain the evolution changing from one species to another. Through information technology studies of DNA and RNA, they're coming to the conclusion that no, this really wouldn't have worked. But in its day, this was gladly accepted. And even today, even though there are articles written, there are excellent books written to show how this couldn't work, there are many scientists who still cling to the idea anyway. You can understand why it would have been so popular then and still is. If right from the get-go you didn't want to believe in God, and you certainly didn't want to believe that you were going to have to stand before God in judgment someday, then you would look everywhere to try to find some kind of way to discredit the Bible, and especially the Genesis account of creation. Anything that could convince you that there's not really a God out there. Well, this theory was it in its day. Let me give you a quote from Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, many of you may know, is a very vehement atheist today. And here's what he says about Darwin. He says, an atheist before Darwin could have said, following Hume — Hume was a philosopher — I have no explanation for complex biological design. All I know is that God isn't a good explanation, so we must wait and hope that somebody comes up with a better one. I can't help feeling that such a position, though logically sound, would have left one feeling pretty unsatisfied, and that although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, he made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Interesting, isn't it? They loved it, the fact that this theory of evolution came along. Now, do you notice the closed mind here in that? Notice where he talks about trying to explain the complexity of nature. God, right from the get-go, is not an option. Even if God is the best explanation, which we Christians believe he is, they aren't going to go there. They're going to wait around for something to come that can fulfill them intellectually so that they can turn to that instead. And I think we as Christians need to grasp that. We need to grasp the fact that they were craving something to allow them to be atheists and intellectually fulfilled. And that's why they so eagerly embraced it when it came along. And that's why it has such an influence even today, why people cling to it tenaciously. Now we're going to look at some of the influences that the theory of evolution from Darwin has today. And I can't do a comprehensive job. I've picked three, the three that I think are probably most important. So we'll look at those. So the first influence is that the creation story from Genesis has basically been bumped out of every educational institute that you can think. Whether it be grade school, high school, college, university, it's not there. The only time it'll ever be mentioned is to make fun of it, to ridicule it. And subsequently, the whole Bible has now been bumped out of our Western culture almost entirely. The end result of that is that our Western culture has become what I call biblically illiterate. People today, compared to 100 years, 200 years ago, or even 50 years ago, don't know the Bible as well as they used to. In my day growing up, even unbelievers knew most of the stories in the Bible. If you quoted something that Jesus said, most people would say, yeah, I'm kind of familiar with that. That's not the case for anymore. In fact, about the only thing that people will be able to tell you that Jesus said is they'll say, you know what? Jesus said, don't judge other people. And even that story, they're taking it out of context because they don't know the whole rest of what's stated in there. So that's the state that our culture has come to. We've become biblically illiterate. The Word of God and God himself have become irrelevant. And some of that biblical illiteracy, unfortunately, has filtered into the church. My suspicion is that in general, there are of course a lot of exceptions, but in general, more Christians know a little less about the Bible than they would have 100 or 200 years ago, despite the fact that we got commentaries coming out of our ears. So that's one of the influences on our culture. A second influence, and this is a biggie, is that I believe it has corrupted the practice of science. How science is carried out today. Now you might be thinking, come on, Dean, it's one theory. You're going overboard on this. How could it do all of that? Well, I hope I can explain. We're going to talk a little bit about honest science. We're going to be talking about the experiments that Brian was referring to there earlier. Honest science involves, first of all, observation. You look at what you see in nature. You look at things in nature, and you kind of get an idea of how things are going. And then what you do is you start to develop in your mind a hypothesis. A hypothesis is just a fancy word for a suggestion. You start to hypothesize or suggest to yourselves why those things are happening, or if I take this and this from nature and combine them together, here's what's going to happen. That's a hypothesis. Then what you do is you decide to design and set up an experiment to test your hypothesis or your suggestion. You want to see that whether what you believe is actually true. And so you set up an experiment. So let's say, for example, you're the first person in the world who ever thought of combining vinegar and baking soda. So you're thinking, well, if I combine those things, I suspect there's going to be a lot of gas come off. It might be carbon dioxide, and maybe we'll have some solid thing left behind. Nobody's ever done it before, so you say, I'm going to do an experiment. You set up your experiment, you put them together, and lo and behold, it works exactly the way you expected. Carbon dioxide comes off, you're left behind with the sodium acetate. So you've proven your hypothesis. But at that point, you've only proven it to yourself. So now what you have to do as a good scientist is you've got to you've got to get that information out there. You've got to get your experiment published in some journal somewhere so that other people can read it, and then they can carry out the same experiment as you did and see if you get the same results. And if they do, then your hypothesis is proved to be true. This is the gold standard of science, being able to prove it experimentally. There are other lower levels of science. The level below that is called either historical or inferential science, where you can't do an experiment. You just do the observation, and then you kind of speculate. But this is the gold standard. It may surprise many people to know that the theory of evolution has never been tested this way. Not once. Now, it's not for lack of trying. There have been a lot of scientists who have designed experiments to test different aspects of the theory of evolution. They've even designed experiments to test to see if they can figure out the origin of life. One of those, many of you might remember it, is the Stanley Miller experiment from the 50s. And here, Stanley Miller, he kind of hypothesized that the atmosphere in the early Earth would have had methane and ammonia and hydrogen and water in it. So what he did is he put all these things in a flask, and then he shot electrodes through it, a spark through it, to simulate lightning, and he figured, maybe I'll get some amino acids here. It'll produce amino acids, which are the building blocks of the proteins which make up much of our bodies. Well, lo and behold, he did the experiment, and it worked. He got amino acids. Not many, but he got a few. And the science world was just thrilled with this. It's like, we're on the verge of discovering the origin of life. We don't have to resort to God anymore. This is how it could have happened. Of course, since then, the results of the experiment have been refuted over and over and over again. You wouldn't know it in the popular literature, but it has. For starters, now they know that the atmosphere of the early Earth would not have contained those substances. Those substances, I think Miller chose them because he knew there was a high chance that they would produce amino acids. It's what's called a reducing atmosphere. But now they know that the atmosphere contains oxygen, or the early one would have contained oxygen, and couldn't have produced those amino acids. On top of that, the amino acids that were produced, half of them couldn't be used by life anyway. And also, there were other substances created that destroyed the amino acids. So the experiment proved nothing. But what it showed is that the theory of evolution and all the aspects of it cannot at all be tested experimentally. And the reason is because you can't design an experiment that will include all the variables involved in changing one species to another. Too many variables. You got solar activity, the atmosphere, the kind of chemicals that were around, a million other things. Honest scientists know that. But most evolutionary scientists would never let you know that that's the state of affairs there. They still insist that the theory of evolution is true and it's scientifically proven, when in fact, evolution has never progressed past the suggestion stage. It's still just a hypothesis. To profess otherwise, I believe, is to misuse science. You're making a claim that you can't make. And this practice has become very common today in the practice of science in a whole slew of other areas. And it gets even worse when scientific results are linked to politics. I could give you all kinds of examples, but I don't want to get into the politics. But I'll give you a clue as to how you can tell when what's being said is probably not true. How often have you heard the media or scientists say something like this? On this issue, the science is settled. There's no more reason to investigate further. Well, what you'll find if you were to investigate that claim, you'd find that in almost every case, the hypothesis they're talking about has not been tested or reproduced experimentally. It's purely a hypothesis. The reality is that the science has never settled on anything. There's always new information coming to the fore. And we as Christians should know that better than anybody, because we know that the universe and the science that describes how it works was created by an infinite God. So if an infinite God is the mind behind all these things, how could we ever get all the answers as we do experiments? The best we can do with science is to keep peeling back the layers and be ready to modify our theories. Even Isaac Newton's theory of gravity, which is one of the most rock-solid theories that we have, has been modified somewhat by Einstein's theory of relativity and other things. So we always have to be open-minded to the fact that the science is never settled. Again, true scientists know that, but many other scientists exploit the fact that the public doesn't understand that. Now, the last influence I'm going to look at is the social influence. What I see happening from that theory is it's resulting in the devaluation of man. And what I mean there is that mankind has been knocked down a few pegs from where God intended us to be. The creation account in the Bible tells us that human beings are created in the image of God. That gives us a dignity that's unique among of all of God's creatures. It's not said of any of the other creatures. So there's a dignity there. What does evolution say? It says we are just animals. Animals that have evolved from lower level animals. Now the implication there is that if we are just animals, maybe we can act like animals too. And what I see, and many other commentators see as well, is that since the theory of evolution has been so widely accepted, people have come to believe that we are just animals, and they are acting like animals. Let me give you three examples. We know that some animals, kill their own young. Quite a few do. Even animals that we thought didn't kill their young, they're finding out that some of them do. I watched a documentary a few years ago about lions. Lions are just my favorite animals in the world. And it's always been known that male lions will kill the cubs of a pride that they want to take over. But what wasn't known is that sometimes the female lions will kill their own cubs. And this documentary was all about that, trying to figure out why. And so I know not all animals do, but a whole pile of them do kill their own young, or don't care about them. Well, guess what? We human beings are now doing that at a rate that probably exceeds anything the world has ever seen. Every year in Canada, 90,000 unborn children are aborted. In the United States, the number is 10 times that. And in China, where they've had a one child per family policy for years, who knows what the number is? And you know what the number one reason is for all of those unborn children being killed? Convenience. They're not convenient. Don't let anyone kid you by telling you that it's all about rape. In the jurisdictions that actually keep a record of why people have abortions, rape is a cause, but it's so small, it's such a small percentage that it's almost not worth mentioning. The number one reason by far is convenience. We just don't want them. Another thing animals are promiscuous. There are some animals that are monogamous. They mate for life. But for the most part in the animal kingdom, it's a sexual free-for-all. Well, among human beings, it's become that way too. Now, I'm not saying that it wasn't in ancient days, but it seems to me, if you look at the success rate or failure rate of marriages in Western culture at least, it must be worse now. The idea of one man, one woman for life from the biblical model has been tossed out. And so now people get married kind of as a trial thing. We'll see how it works, and if it doesn't, who cares? And before they get married, who knows how many partners they have? It's no big deal, and it's been that way for, increasingly for at least 100 years. Another thing that animals are amoral. What that means is animals don't think or worry about the moral consequences of their actions. You don't get predators like wolves or lions killing an animal to eat and then suddenly thinking afterwards, you know what? I don't think I should have done that. This is wrong. I'm starting to feel guilty about this. Maybe I should change my way of life. Animals don't think like that. Increasingly, people are stopping thinking like that as well. And we see that because when you lose the sense that you are a human being made in the image of God, then of course you lose the same sense of everybody else being made in the image of God. And so it becomes easier to commit atrocities against people who you view to be less highly evolved than you. And that's what has actually happened in the world in which we live in. When we believe that we were made in the image of God, or at least believe that human beings are unique and special, that knowledge can act as a check on one's behavior. Again, as I said earlier, there's a dignity attached to that. Not that terrible things haven't happened in the past, it was just that they were committed by a minority of people. But it seems now that it's getting worse and worse. There was a woman back in the early 1900s, her name was Margaret Sanger, and some of you may know who she was. She started an organization of birth control, which was the forerunner of Planned Parenthood today. And Planned Parenthood today is probably the world's largest abortion provider. Margaret Sanger believed in eugenics. And eugenics is the idea, which comes from Darwin's theory of evolution, that there are some races superior to others, and that it would be a good idea to suppress the races that are inferior by either through birth control or abortion or any number of things. Margaret Sanger, who was the forerunner to Planned Parenthood, believed in that. Of course, we know Hitler believed in it, and we saw what he did in the Second World War. And what happens is when you begin to view other human beings who are made in God's image, when you start to view them as just other less evolved animals than yourself, it becomes easier to commit atrocities against them, such as genocide. And there are abundant examples of that. Pol Pot in Cambodia years ago committed genocide against the Vietnamese and the Chinese who lived there. In Rwanda, the Hutus killed the Tutsi tribe, and on we go. It becomes much easier to commit those kinds of terrible acts against fellow human beings when you don't see them as being in the image of God. And that, I think, is one of the worst influences coming from the theory of evolution. Now again, I can't do much more than that. There are many others that could be talked about, but it could take another two or three sermons to cover it. Next time we get together in a couple of weeks, I'll be talking about another man who took evolution in a very different direction. That man was Karl Marx, the father of communism. And we're going to look at, when we look at his idea of evolution, he believed in the evolution of social classes and politics. You're going to see some interesting links between him and Darwin, not the least of which is that both men developed their theories after rejecting God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us clear thinking and explaining the things that are going on around us. And we just are thankful for what you've revealed about these people who continue to have an influence, very much like the biblical people that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Just would pray then that your Spirit would take the things that we look at and apply them to our lives and give us an understanding of the world around us, an understanding that can only come from the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. We ask it and give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you again for attending here this morning, here in person or online. And remember, we can have bigger numbers now, so take advantage of it. We can have a total of 65 in the building for the Family Bible Hour, so we'd love to see you. Take care and God bless.